This evening, we have with us Professor Andy McIntosh from University of Leeds, UK. He's in town on business with some local university and research institute. It is indeed a privilege for Shalom Church to host Professor McIntosh. He has written a book, Genesis for Today, and so far he has given us two public lectures, one on intelligence design and the other on intricacy of flights. And we look forward to his presentation tomorrow on the Lord's Day on fossils, dinosaur bones and the Bible. I have with me Francis, also from Shalom Church. Both of us will be interviewing Professor Andy. Professor Andy will be the third person to be interviewed under what we call the Living Author Series by SCM, Shalom Christian Media. Thus far, we have interviewed Pastor Martin Hall from South Africa and recently Dr. Dale Ralph Davis from US. Alright, so Professor Andy will be the third one that we are going to speak to. Okay, we will begin now. The first question we have for Professor Andy is that could you kindly tell us a bit about yourself?
Mm-hmm.
How did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? About the church that you are in now? And
yeah.
What kind of are you serving in some kind of capacity in your church, and a bit of about your family?
Thank you. May I say it's a privilege to be with the Shalom Christian Church and Shalom Christian Ministries. Thank you so much for your kind welcome from yourselves and also Pastor White, who has been very kind to me. It's a privilege to meet up with believers, and I always try to do this whenever I'm away from home, which I often am, either with my work at University of Leeds in England, or else due to my speaking on creation, which also takes me to other countries. I became a Christian 40 years ago, and it was about 6 months or so before the men landed on the moon.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way to think of it. It was in January 1969 that, having been brought up in a church-going background, I hadn't actually understood the...
Okay.
Yeah. Having been brought up in a church-going background, I hadn't actually understood the importance of believing in Jesus personally. I hadn't grasped that to be a Christian wasn't just assenting to a statement of faith or assenting to the creed, whatever it was, that was being propagated. It was actually believing in Jesus personally. And in this group, 40 years ago, I can't believe it's 40 years ago, but it is. As a young teenager, I was going along, because I'd always been brought up to go to church, went along to this local church youth group, and the person leading the group asked me a question. He said, Andy, are you a Christian? And I said, well, I think I am, or words like that. And he realized that I wasn't a Christian. He then said, Andy, you need to become a Christian, and this is how you become a Christian. Now, it sounds a little bit like a formula, and I don't wish to in any way suggest that becoming a Christian is a formula. Please don't think that, because I very much believe in God's sovereignty and in salvation. But there are certain ways of putting things which register with different people, and this really registered with me. He said, you need to admit that you've done wrong, Andy. A. B, you need to believe personally that Jesus died for you on the cross. And C, you need to personally bring your sin to Christ and commit yourself to Christ for what he's done for you. And that suddenly clicked. And I realized, both of you, that then I was not a Christian. I grasped. It was like, you know, it was like scales falling from my eyes. It was that black and white for me. I suddenly grasped, all in a moment, what a Christian was. And I think sometimes that does happen to some people. For me, I realized suddenly that the whole essence of Christianity was a relationship with a person, not assenting to a statement of beliefs. So that's when I became a Christian, because that night I went back and I realized that I wasn't a Christian. I knelt by my bedside, asked Christ to forgive me. I admitted that I'd done wrong. I believed that he died for me on the cross. And C, I committed my life to Christ. A, B, C. Mm-hmm. Being a rather simple soul. Even though I know it sounds like a formula, but for me it really did unlock an idea in my mind which I hadn't grasped. And the Lord graciously saved me, because that following day, even though I'd got along to missions, I'd even been along to the Billy Graham mission, for instance, and it hadn't changed me. I tried to go forward, read my Bible, it hadn't meant anything to me. But this time, even though you might think there was no difference, in fact there was a huge difference, because now I understood immediately three things which had changed in my life. I wanted to read the Bible, I wanted to pray, and I wanted to be with other Christians. Those three things really marked out a big change. I did backslide, and please don't think that everything in the garden was rosy. I had doubts. I began to think that, oh well, maybe I wasn't a Christian, maybe it was just me, you know, going through the motions and all sorts of things like that. But what really consolidated my conversion was those three things. Because what kept on going on in my life was the desire to be with other Christians, the desire to pray, and the thing which particularly, I think, really encouraged me was reading the Bible. A few years later, I started reading the Bible through in a year. And may I encourage everybody to do that? I still do it. I'm just finished the book of Romans, which has been a deep blessing to me, just reading it this year. And you know, I'm reading sequentially through the Old Testament, through the New. And although I didn't do that to begin with, when I started doing that about 5 or 6 years later, it really helped me as a Christian. Mm-hmm. You ask what I'm with now? Well, I'm with an evangelical church, mm-hmm, at Milnrow in Lancashire. I live in Leeds, and I go there regularly. I was for 10 years leading a church, a small little church in Leeds. Circumstances were such that I couldn't carry on doing that. But in fact, I was really kicked into an itinerant ministry, having made the mistake of writing a book. And I wrote the book Genesis for Today. And as a result of that, many people started asking me to speak on creation or evolution. Right. So that's really what I do. I work at the University of Leeds full time, or just about full time, I'm 90% now, in thermodynamics research and also in teaching.
Okay. So in the current church you are in, are you serving in any capacity?
Well, because I'm itinerant in my ministry, right, I couldn't easily take on a leading role, although as I was before,
right,
in leading a church.
Okay.
I was an elder at a church in Leeds.
Right.
So I'm a member at this church in Milner. Okay. So I'm really sort of an itinerant sort of minister without portfolio, or whatever you want to call me.
Right, very good. Well, that's good. We'll move on again. Can you tell us that who has influenced you in your theological development?
I think the biggest influence, may I say, is primarily, I know this sounds a little bit trite to say it, but primarily my influence has come through reading the scriptures through, I've found that that has been the biggest single element which has affected me. But the people who have affected me theologically have been those who've taken time to talk with me and discuss with me based on the scriptures. As is always the case, if you take time to invest in someone, you reap dividends, don't you? I think I've greatly benefited from reading some of the writings of the Puritans, not the Puritan himself, but one who greatly respected the Puritans, Spurgeon, and then Bishop Ryle, who was also a great respecter of the Puritans. I've not found that it's been easy and simple in my theological development, though. For many years, I wasn't sure on the doctrines of grace, but I was always sure about God's sovereignty. I was never quite sure on the matter of the atonement. But then that became clearer to me when I've read some parts of John Owen's writings, some of his quotes that others have had. I will admit that I haven't sort of got into John Owen himself, but it's really what others have brought out from him that has helped. And one or two others have written as well on these subjects. So it's and also the biography of George Whitefield greatly helped me and sustained me.
The one by Dalymore?
Yeah, the one by Dalymore. I've also been greatly blessed by Ian Murray's writings, The Puritan Hope.
Yes.
It was a big, I found that a very great encouragement to me. And Errol Hulse's books on the Puritans as well.
Yes.
The shortest book, I forget how, what the title is, but that was good as well.
Okay. Now, you are very heavily involved in creationism, and you want to tell us a bit more about this organization you're in. I understand that you're actually on the board of directors, and it's called Truth in Science.
Yeah. Let me say, I prefer not to call it creationism.
Okay.
Because it gives the impression, if you put an ism, that somehow it's like some sort of passing phase, fad. Creation is a fundamental doctrine in the Bible. If you're a Christian, you just cannot get away from it. God created the heavens and the earth. And really, if you're going to talk about isms, it's evolution which is an ism. And these fads which have come into the church are often due to people copying others around them. Clearly, evolution is believed by a lot of people in the West who are not Christians. And some Christians have got sucked up into thinking that God used evolution. Now, that is not in the Bible at all. The Bible makes it abundantly plain that it was by the word of God the heavens were made. That it was just simply God spoke and it happened. So, that true teaching of creation gives glory to God. God, then, is the one who has done it all. I was saying today, I think you heard me say it, that when God spoke to Job, he actually declared himself the creator and didn't deal with Job's immediate questions on suffering. Because he wanted to establish to Job, look, I made you. I actually brought everything into this world. I'm the one who's on the throne. If you come at it any other way, any of the doctrines, if you come at it that somehow man is in control, then you don't understand the nature of our existence. You certainly don't understand suffering if in fact you're in the one who somehow is in control. That's why God did that in the book of Job. So, creation is fundamental to everything. And the point I'm stressing here, Francis, is the glory of God. And that's why Truth in Science was set up.
Right.
Because we were concerned. The originator, the person who set it up, was actually Willis Metcalf, who has died and recently Willis has died, but one of his last things that he wanted to do before he died was to bring an awareness to English people in particular of the importance of the glory of God in creation. He was fed up, I can hear him saying it now, he was fed up of hearing over the radio, over the television, over all the media outlets that children were being taught that they had evolved. And he said, where is the teaching of the glory of God? And his concern was to set up an organisation which wouldn't just be another creation organisation, but would be specifically helping teachers to have materials to show to children that were made by God, so educational materials,
right.
And would be aiming at the teachers and also the parents, if not the pupils themselves. Here in Singapore, you perhaps don't have it quite so heavily. You've got it, but you haven't got it quite so heavily. Whereas in England, virtually every other program you hear on the serious programs, like we call it Radio 4 over there, the serious channels, semi-serious anyway, every other program is going to refer to evolution in some way, particularly in this year of Darwin.
Yeah, yes.
So, you know, a Christian who's really concerned for the glory of God wants to have something which resists that.
Okay.
So that's why I'm upset.
So in its website, which is www.truthinscience.org.uk,
that's right.
You would find material that is UK-based in terms of helping the teachers and parents?
Yeah.
Okay. I guess maybe Singaporeans can, you know, Christians in Singapore can perhaps, you know, check out this website and maybe adapt a bit of it.
You would have to adapt some of the things, because it talks about the QCA guidelines. That means quality in education guidelines in England. Well, you'll have some similar board in Singapore.
Okay. Yeah. Professor Andy, you mentioned earlier on that you have written a book.
Yes, I made that
mistake. And then that led you to your itinerant ministry. Right. The question is, why another book on Genesis or another book on creation? Maybe you can tell us something about this.
Yeah, well, just to remind you that it originally came out over 10 years ago. It's been out for 12 years now.
Right. Is it third print, is it?
Third edition.
Yeah.
Fourth printing, I think. But I've been surprised as to the interest in the book. I think really what the market that it hit, and it's not that I was particularly doing market research or anything, I just wrote it with a burden, but I think what's happened is that people have realised that it shows to people the relevance of Genesis. One of the talks I haven't yet been able to stress, but hopefully I'll do this tomorrow in the church, is the relevance of Genesis to today's society. Because sometimes people think of creation as just something, for those who may be interested, you know, those who are doing science, but the others, it doesn't matter. I try to show, as others have done in different cultures, that Ken Ham's written for a more American culture, but I was writing for an English culture specifically to say, look, Genesis is highly relevant to today's society. We've got a lot of stress today on, doesn't matter what lifestyle you lead, even people have been saying in the church, you know, we can have the church for these other lifestyles, homosexual lifestyles and other stuff. And, it doesn't really matter, does it, you know, and marriage, yes, we should get married, but can't we sort of be together first? Christians start saying this. Some Christians say it doesn't matter about what sort of clothes you wear, you know. How do you answer all these things? If young people come up and, who are Christians, at least not necessarily Christians, but people brought up in a Christian background, churchgoers, and they ask you these questions about, you know, lifestyles, ask you questions about what sort of clothing, and you just come and say, well, this is the way Christians do it all. You know, we think this is right. Unless you actually take it right back to its root, you haven't actually answered them.
But won't take a leap from what you're saying, won't reference to Romans, the letters to Romans, be sufficient dealing with the contemporary?
In a sense, it would be, Francis, and you're right, that in the New Testament, you can immediately answer some of these issues, but it doesn't give the foundation, does it, to the whole of your Christian thinking. If you just simply say, the Apostle Paul said this, you could then say, well, that was Paul's view. Haven't you heard some Christians sometimes answer like that and say, well, Paul was just giving his own stamp on Christianity. But the way to answer that is to say, yes, but Paul was actually basing all he was saying on the book of Genesis. Because, for instance, on the very gospel itself, which in Romans 5 is very beginning to be explained in great depth, it says, for as in Adam, or 1 Corinthians 15 equivalent chapter, but it's very similar in Romans 5, there is the Adam who brings death, and there is Christ who brings life. That sin brought death into the world, and that actually links with clothing, because in Genesis, Adam and Eve became aware that they were naked. Why? Because of sin. So they needed a covering, and also death came as a result of sin. That's why we need a saviour who physically dies on the cross.
Yes.
Now, unless you actually connect all these things back to Genesis, people don't realise the fundamental importance of creation. Not just to clothing, not just to marriage, the beginnings of marriage are in Genesis, but also to the gospel itself. I've heard Christians genuinely say that they believe that Christ died on the cross, yes, but sin was just a spiritual death which came into the world. That creatures had already been dying before Adam was made, and that Adam was really just some brute whom God breathed into, and he became a living, became a human connected with God, made in God's image, only after God had breathed into an existing creature who was already dying physically. Now, these are evangelicals saying that. Now, how do you answer that? Well, you have to answer that by connecting the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians 15, back to Genesis. When you get all these things interconnected, then I think it really gives a proper foundation to young people, to everyone, for the gospel itself. So my burden in Genesis for today isn't just for showing people the relevance to the way Christians live and the way Christians act, but also to the gospel. That the gospel really only makes sense when you have Genesis in place. Because Genesis shows that Adam was made perfect, no sin, no death. Then he failed, and death came after his failure. Well, evolution requires death to be there for millions of years.
Yeah.
Do you see, gentlemen?
As you said, by profession, you're actually teaching in doing research in a university, and you're a Christian too. So, some have said that believing in creation is actually a theological suicide, as creation cannot be proven by science. How do you deal with such skeptics, especially in the world of academia you're in?
It's interesting you've asked the question as theological suicide.
Or intellectual
suicide. Do you mean intellectual suicide? I thought you meant that, because I think that's more what people say.
Yeah, intellectual suicide.
It certainly is not intellectual suicide. I couldn't be more adamant. Actually, what it does is it unlocks science. It's as powerful as that. When great scientists in the past, of which I don't claim to be like, but great scientists in the past, Kepler, Maxwell, Faraday, Pascal. These were people who believed in creation, and because they believed in creation, it gave them an insight into the way the world worked. Newton wasn't Trinitarian, so it'd be difficult to say that he was really a Christian, but he certainly was a God-fearing person. He, I think, had a Unitarian view of God. But what a brilliant mind was Newton, and I think even there God was gracious to him in that. I'm not saying he was saved, because I very much doubt, sadly, that he was, because he didn't believe in the Trinity, but his view of God gave him an understanding that if God had made things in the universe and in the world, then they must obey certain laws. Kepler, who gave us the laws about planetary orbits going around the sun, and that in any given time the area swept through by a planet is always the same, so you get elliptical orbits, he actually formulated that law. Now, he had a view of the universe that it must operate according to laws, and he discovered the law because he knew that God must have arranged the planets in a certain way to obey laws. Now, these people who talk about intellectual suicide, they haven't done their homework. They haven't looked at the history of science. Science has actually grown out in the Western world out of a Christian ethos, Christian thinking. It's not grown out of an evolutionary, pantheistic, Greek mythological view of the universe. True science hasn't grown out of Greek gods' ideas. Evolution actually came out of the Greeks. Do you realize? Evolution didn't start with Darwin. Evolution started with the Greek philosophy. Because you'll find in Greek ideas the view that the animals progressed until you eventually came to man. And they didn't have any knowledge of the fossils. And it wasn't a fully developed, view of evolution that we have today.
But there was a myth.
But it was a myth that they believed. They didn't believe in God the Creator. So how did Paul reveal the gospel or preach the gospel at Athens? Did he use the Old Testament? Actually, he didn't on that occasion, because he was preaching to Greeks. He said, "The unknown God, I declare to you, it's the God who creates it." Do you see now the connection? He was challenging the necessarily pantheistic, but it was certainly multi-gods idea in Greek philosophy and the progression of life up to man. He was challenging it and said, God made you. And he says in Acts 17, made you from all one blood. Right? In other words, implying that you've come from Adam and Eve. Do you see how it all connects up? That actually evolution flows from a philosophy which began with the Greeks.
Right. So as you put it, science actually came from Greek Christian heritage. Mm. So people like Richard Dawkins would be blinded to it, or he chose to be blind to it, you know, in saying that evolution has got its base, and you scientists who are Christian, they're just bluff, you know. So am I right to say that these people like Dawkins, they are actually choosing to be blind to all this evidence, you know?
I think Dawkins knows that there is an argument from what I just said. He knows that science flowed out of a logical mindset which came out of Christianity. But he's trying to blow away the foundation of science and replace it with an atheistic materialism, a materialistic view of science. But it's like the monkey in the Jungle Doctor stories trying to chop off the branch that he is sitting on. And instead of chopping off a redundant bit of the branch over here, he's actually chopping the branch on the
supporting him.
The supporting him.
Yeah.
And Dawkins genuinely thinks that he's cutting off something which is not needed, failing to realize that logical thinking must flow from a transcendent God. Just to give you one other slightly deeper point here, if I may. Many people don't realize it, but where does your ability to think come from? Does it come from atoms colliding together at the microscopic level? How can it? Atoms don't think. How can they? They are just bunches of atoms colliding together. Neurons don't think. So where does thought come from? Now, C.S. Lewis was no Reformed scholar. I think he was a believer, but he certainly, you know, you wouldn't regard him as one of the Reformed theologians. He wasn't really a theologian either. But he made a very interesting point in his book, The Abolition of Man, and also it was repeated in the book Miracles. And he basically said if you had a big enough computer in his day, a machine, to actually predict what was happening to somebody else's brain so you could say what the next thought was going to be, that is the sort of level of thinking you get to with materialism or reductionist thinking, which is like Dawkins. Well, you've lost all capacity then for original thought. Because if I could predict what you're going to say next, where does thought come from? If all you could say it is the result of a lot of lots of little synapses of neurons colliding in your brain. You see? So, really, the atheistic materialist, even by his own thinking, if he's honest, doesn't have an answer as to where rationality comes from. But the Christian gloriously comes in, and we should come in very, very strong on this, and say, look, your own basis for reasoning you owe to God himself. This is what I call presuppositional thinking. So I believe we should challenge evolution on evidence, and I'm happy to do that. I've done it in two talks recently, and I was speaking mainly with young teenagers, so I did bring in a hard presuppositional line of thinking. But to those of you who are listening to me of a more, 20s, 30s minds who really have been to college, have understood what's going on in our cultures, really the way to deal with the atheistic, materialistic culture is to challenge them on presuppositions. Because you cannot think unless you acknowledge that there is a God who made you.
Right. So Professor, back to the question again, in your university you would have, you know, colleagues that will have differing views from you. And also, with your involvement in creation science, have you encountered issues with them, and how do you deal with people like that, you know, in your time as a professor in a university?
I get some people ask questions, but not many do, actually.
You're really being polite.
Yeah, they're being polite, and of course they just suffer me being there, and they say, well, eventually he'll retire, we'll get rid of him. I think that's more the view.
Right.
I'm not speaking, and I always make it plain, I'm not speaking on behalf of the University of Leeds. The fact that I work at the university and I'm a professional there is well known in thermodynamics, and I'm happy to mention that, but they don't particularly want to be associated in any way with it. The fact that I believe differently to the general mindset of scientists today. But what they can't deny, really, if they're honest, is that there is a genuine debate in science today, because it's not just Christians who are casting doubt on evolutionary philosophy being foisted upon science, but there are many people who are not Christians who are aghast at some of the statements made in the name of science, which are really just philosophy. Experimental science hasn't proved in any way the evolutionary model of the universe. And they can't really say that it has. It's just that it's the generally accepted worldview. But of course, I'm in engineering, and in engineering you don't hit evolution big time.
Right. That's true.
There is a connection, if only they realized it, between thermodynamics and this whole subject. But because thermodynamics is to do with the development of machines and functional devices, and of course biology is full of those. But if I was doing biology, or people are doing biology or geology, then they would hit the evolutionary paradigm.
Yes.
And it would be very difficult for them.
Right. So today in the university, especially in the UK, they will still not be prepared to take the what we call the correct view, which is the creation view. They will still go for the evolution, you know, view as so-called taught throughout the world.
Yes. There are some who would acknowledge God being the creator. And there are some who would say that there is a mind behind the universe, even though they believe in evolution. So you get different shades of view. As long as you say that evolution was used, you can still get on
right.
In some areas. I won't name names, but there is a certain well-known person in medical research who takes the view that God used evolution, and that the days are just pictures of a period of time in creation, which can be fitted in some way with some evolutionary model. I believe that is not being honest to the scripture, but they take that view, and of course they get less trouble taking that view.
Right. Now, coming on to what we just said, this Christian, conservative Christian culture tractor, Jean Edward Heath, is that how you pronounce his family?
Heath.
Says that much of the debate between Christians and atheists have been over science, with evolution and creationism pitted against each other, and both sides trying to use logic and evidence to make their cases. But how do you persuade someone who doesn't believe in logic, evidence, or truth itself?
Yeah.
What sort of strategy?
Very good point. Yeah, you're talking about postmodernism.
Yeah, that's right. We're heading to that. How do you deal with such people, you know, with no absolute truth at all?
Clearly, this is not an easy one to deal with, because in trying to answer a postmodernist mindset, you are having to, first of all, tear down their idea that that truth doesn't matter. I think in the end, the only way you can deal with it is to say, look, how do you know that what you've just said, that truth doesn't matter, is true?
Mm.
It sounds a little bit facetious.
Yes.
But it's making a point. Because if they say that something is the correct way, that is, you have your little truth, I have my little bit of truth, we can all live happily ever after because we're not trying to talk about an overarching truth, then you have to say, but on what basis can you say that your little bit is true, and how can you be sure that what you're saying is correct?
My experience tells me so.
But then my experience might tell me that I'm right to murder you. On what basis then can you then say that it's wrong? Because if he says, well, I know it's not right because I don't feel it's right, I can say, well, I feel differently, I want to murder you. I'm taking an extreme case to make a point.
Yeah.
So you can see that postmodernism cannot be the answer, because it doesn't have the answer to big questions, which is, how do you say that terrorism is wrong? How do you say that the bombing of the taking of planes into the Twin Towers 8 years ago was wrong? You've got no way of saying it. the only way to deal with that is to say that there must be an absolute truth. One of the things which I think is the most poignant is that really what is driving people from a postmodernistic mindset who say there's no overarching idea of truth is that they want usually toleration. They're not usually gung-ho. They're usually people who want to, you know, have everybody live peacefully and not have everybody be fighting each other. They're often pacifist in their views, and I understand that, and I respect their desire for that. But the problem is that if you go down that mindset, or if you go down that route, and you say, well, let's all just be friendly to each other, you end up saying, well, on what basis can I actually defend any desire to help others? Let me explain a bit more. If I've got this mindset which says let's be happy with everybody, let's tolerate everybody, what do you do with somebody who comes along and says, but this is right, we've got to do it because it's right? And the most poignant case where this happened was when Pilate was faced with a trial of someone who actually said, who had said, I am the truth. And Pilate asked the question of this person, what is truth? And that was an incredible dialogue, because there in front of him was someone who he found embarrassing, because he was actually exposing his real motives. And Pilate had to ask the question, what is truth? Implying that truth, there wasn't really any absolute truth. You know, you go for convenience, you go for pragmatism. But he was exposed by none other than the person, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm.
So I don't think you can have a postmodernistic mindset. Postmodernism doesn't deal with truth, and unless you deal with truth, you won't really make any headway in terms of the gospel, because the gospel has really, if you like, there's three things that the gospel is founded on. It's founded on truth, it's founded on relationships man to man, but fundamentally it's founded on relationship with God. So it's founded on experience, both man to man and man to God, but it's also founded on truth.
Mm.
If you take any one of those legs away, if you take truth away, you end up with postmodernism. If you take the knowledge of God away, you end up with Arminianism, right? And I believe very much in the sovereignty of God. If you have truth, you desire for truth and a desire for the knowledge of God, but you take away any interaction with the world, you end up with hyper-Calvinism, which is also a great danger.
Yeah.
You need all three, because Christ commands us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, it doesn't mean just the gospel for me, different to the gospel for you. It is gospel based on truth.
Yeah.
Sorry, it's a bit of a long answer.
That's very good. Yeah. Okay.
So what we
would just like to hear, you know, some of the books that you may recommend, because we know that there will be people that are going to be through the talks and that you had. They may stir up some interest in this area of creation. So maybe you can, point us to some books, good books that you would recommend for starters.
Yeah. The book I'd recommend is a book by a theologian, and it's called Creation and Change. And
Douglas Kelly.
By Douglas Kelly. That is a very good book. So if you want a good theological book, that is the one that I'd recommend. My own book also deals a bit with the theology, in fact quite a lot with the theology, Genesis for Today, and with the science at the end. Then there are other books which I think you would find very beneficial. One of them is The Genesis Flood by Wickham and Morris, which was originally published in 1961, years ago, almost getting on for 50 years ago. But that's still a bestseller and still very, very helpful. There are other books which are not necessarily dealing with the six-day creation. The Case for the Creator by Lee Strobel is very good, even though I will admit that it's not from a Reformed perspective, but it is actually quite good and very readable. Then you've got American books. Ken Ham's book, The Lie, Evolution, The Lie, is actually very, it's a very quick read, but does make very good points and gets you started on this whole area. You've mentioned a book here, Coming to Grips with Genesis, by Terry Mortensen, which has recently been written, which really is a powerful book in dealing with these people who say that you've got a day-age view. One day is like 1,000 years, that sort of view. And of course, it's nothing. He makes it very plain that historically, Christian leaders have just capitulated to that view, not because it was exegetically any good, but because of peer pressure. Exegetically, you can't have the day-age view because every time you get evening and morning with the word day, it always means a 24-hour day.
Mm.
That's not the question you ask, but just to show you that there are books here dealing with these major issues. And very quickly, these issues come up, and people want reasonably quick answers to these in order to get started. So I'll give you some pointers.
You are here in Singapore, you've probably seen the local papers.
Yes.
Have you read today's paper?
I haven't read it, I've seen it though, but somebody gave it to me only just earlier and I haven't had a chance to read it.
Yeah.
But I gather it was all on Russell Wallace's thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it certainly has a colourful presentation of that, Taoism.
Yep.
And now that you have, counselled some Christian parents in helping their children who may have read this, or how can you counsel parents who have children who have read about this in today's paper, and when they go to the botanical gardens and to the field trips and see all this exhibition and see all this policy of such theory, how do you go about helping them?
I think what parents need to do who are Christians, who are bringing up their children in this alien environment, is to educate them in a systematic way, not just on a story here and a story there based on the Bible. We need to get over the seriousness of what Genesis is teaching, and in a systematic way to young people. I'm not talking about adults now, I'm talking about children. Okay, you only take little bits that they can take, understand. 4 or 5 year old can't take much more than just the basic truth that God made me. But we need to make it plain that God did make me. And then as they get a bit older, you take them a bit further in Genesis and you say that it took a week for God to make these creatures. And this is where it really begins to bite. By the time they're 6, 7, they'll be hearing about dinosaurs. So you say, when did dinosaurs get made? Well, according to you enter into a dialogue with them. This is where parents need to take time with their children. I'm not necessarily talking about educating at home. Some parents do that, obviously, and I respect them if they do. But some parents would still send their children to secular school. Whatever you do with your children during the day, but you need to spend some time having a dialogue. So they come, either you start saying or they start saying, what about dinosaurs? Or as you say, where do you think dinosaurs fit with this? Because it's usually the dinosaurs which is the spark of the problem. They say, well, did they walk on land? If they walked on land, they were made on day six.
Mm-hmm.
If they flew, and some of them did, pterodactyls, they would have been made on day five. And if they swam, they would be made on day five, along with all the other swimming creatures. Now, if you teach systematically and competently about where the Bible would put these creatures, then they begin to see the connections, right? They don't see the Bible as disconnected with their everyday lives. But if you don't talk about dinosaurs in a biblical context, how do you expect them to later on? Later on, they'll be saying, well, didn't hear anything about the relevance of the Bible to everyday life. I'm a teenager now, I'm going to kick the Bible into touch.
Well, dinosaurs from Hollywood.
Yeah, dinosaurs, they learn all about dinosaurs from Hollywood, or they learn about dinosaurs from a teacher who claims to be teaching science. But now, see, now go a bit further. If I now teach to the young people, my children, whatever, that Noah's Ark is a real event, I can hear some of the listeners thinking, what? Noah's Ark is a real event? Yes, Noah's Ark is a real event. And what's more, the worldwide flood is a real event. Now this brings over the seriousness of taking the Bible exactly as it is. Now, if I have a worldwide flood, even though it doesn't mention fossils in the Bible, that's true, but I don't need much intelligence to realise that if there was a lot of death, and there clearly is described that there was, what's going to happen to all these creatures which died, and the human beings? They're going to be buried. Now, we don't find... We don't find excessive amounts of fossils, but we do find some. Animals, that is. We find more vegetation than animals. But we do find some. And we do find some fossils of dinosaurs.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't take much intelligence to realise that most large creatures left lying on the ground don't fossilise, with all the bones in place at least. But there's plenty of examples of creatures where clearly the bones have been squashed in situ, and sometimes even what the animal was eating is visible. So you then teach the children, look, the fossils are what we would expect from a worldwide flood. And then come Noah's Ark, you've got to say that all creatures, two of every kind, the seven pairs of the clean ones, went onto the ark. Then you ask the child, well, does that include dinosaurs? Well, according to what we said, it must include them. They then might ask the question, well, how do you get dinosaurs into the ark? Well, you've then got to explain that the ark, of course, according to the Bible, was 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high, on the basis of one cubit being about 18 inches. I don't know whether you use metres or feet. Oh, I better translate that now.
But in terms of...
450 feet, you divide by 3 to get it into metres. So it's 150 yards long, and then you've got 75 foot wide, so that's 25 metres wide, 45 feet high is 15 meters high. I think I'm right there.
Yeah.
I've got that right. Yeah. Okay. So, I think I may have made a mistake there. I hope I haven't. But, anyway, so you've got here the, you've got here the basis for showing to them the size of the ark. Right? The ark was not small. Now, the height is still much greater than some of the largest T-Rexes, but you then remind them that dinosaurs start off small.
Yeah, sure.
They get pretty large eggs, but they start off are small, relatively speaking. So you only need to take a young dinosaur into the ark. Now, I'm using dinosaurs because that's often what people raise.
Okay.
What I'm trying to get over is that, what do you say to people who hear about all this stuff that's been in the paper?
Hmm.
Parents, you say, teach logically and systematically what the Bible says, and use your own mind to see that creatures which have been found must be part of the original creatures that God made, some of which went onto the ark, two of every which will have come out of the ark, right? And then that would be the ancestor to all the creatures now. The reason dinosaurs aren't in existence now is they probably died out.
But I guess, first of all, the parents must themselves be convinced that the account is real, you know. Or else, I think your book mentioned that children can see the uncertainty in your tone or something like that, you know, and they can detect that and may think that, oh, just Papa and Mama telling another story, you know, it's fiction, it's not real. Yeah.
So I think we need to have a real careful understanding of how your point is, the way we speak to children is very important. There must be a consistency, and they know, as you've just been saying, Francis, they can see when we're actually talking seriously.
But we cannot deny that in today's world, in every education system, right? I mean, evolution is taught as a fact.
It is.
Yeah, you know, and you know, there's no mention about creation, so they are always being bombarded by the theory of evolution that you come from millions of years ago. So with that, you know, for the young people as a young believers, you know, those who are Christian in school, how do you think, you know, they should handle this?
I think a Christian needs to realize, who's at school, that he's always going to be living in a society which isn't friendly to the gospel. He needs to therefore do his homework to understand what God says about these things. Once you've established the seed thought in a child's mind or in a young person's mind that the Bible has serious connections with everyday science, everyday history, then he begins to see that the book that he's been reading is not just a book for Sundays. It's a book for the whole week. And I think that is the fundamental thing to get over to the young person. Once you've sowed the seed of the opposite, and many Christians do this, that the Bible, well, you just believe it because it says so. And that type of teacher never connects the Bible with everyday thinking that's going on around him. Then the child will be thinking, well, the Bible says that's what I hear on Sundays, but nobody's ever told me how it connects with my science lesson, how it connects with my history lesson, or how it connects, is it stronger? How it corrects what I'm hearing in the history lesson, how it corrects what I'm hearing in my non-Christian home, or how it corrects what I'm hearing in the science lesson, you see? Now he begins to see, when he sees it like that the Bible is a corrective book and deals with my everyday experience. You see how there's two different attitudes there. We need to foster, even if we don't know all the answers, and not, you know, people can't be expected to know all the answers, but I would encourage you to look on the web, by the way, www.answersingenesis.org. It's got an awful lot of answers there.
Right.
But even if you haven't got all the answers, get this attitude over that the Bible is pertinent to everything.
Yeah, the last 2 days you have been talking about, you know, intricacy of flight and also intelligence design.
Yeah.
I think that will go about reaffirming, you know, what they read about, you know, in the Bible, in terms of creation.
So in this area, you know, where else other than answers in Genesis, where else can you find such material?
At creation.info, creation.com, which is the other organization, Creation Ministries International. They've also produced a film, The Voyage That Shook the World, all about Darwin. And it's written sort of with a view to looking at both sides of the argument. It's actually quite a useful film for helping people to understand what are the issues today. There's another DVD that I very much recommend, Unlocking the Mystery of Life, published by Illustra Media. That can be obtained from the Intelligent Design website. If you type into Google discovery.org or Discovery Institute, you'll find that, or if you just type in Unlocking the Mystery of Life, you'll find the DVD is advertised. But go to those two websites primarily. And I think www.answersingenesis.org and www.creation.com are two very powerful websites.
Yeah, I think for people who may be short of time to read in depth into some issues, Ken Ham has come up with two books, the Answers book,
yeah,
one, and the Answer book, yeah, two, which has short kind of
yeah,
answers to issues relating to creation, yeah, evolution, which may be a good starter for people.
Yes, I've got a chapter, yeah, shared with somebody else on where the bad things come from in the first Answers book. And yes, the Answers book was written with that,
yeah,
view,
yeah,
with that position in mind.
Yeah, okay. Well, we're going to round up pretty soon. Now, if you were to enter a time capsule, that is that a possibility, you think? that zips you back to history, which three Christians you wish to meet and spend time with, and tell us this choice? Why this choice?
Well, obviously, we can all say that we'd love to hear the Lord Jesus Christ in his own,
sure,
ministry here on the Lake of Galilee or wherever. I must admit, I think that would be spellbounding, but I think we have to be careful that we don't think that we'd be any different if we listened to him. In reality, you know, physically speaking, we can hear him just as much through his word. The Apostle Paul, his powerful speaking, even though he said his presence was not great, I'm sure actually his words were very powerful. So other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the Apostle Paul, also I would have loved to have heard some of the prophets like Isaiah, and in the New Testament, sorry, in Christian days recently, I say more recently, I would have liked to have heard Spurgeon speak. Lovely to have heard him speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London.
Okay, good. Last question. What can we pray for you?
Pray that the Lord will give me strength for the ministry that he's laid upon my heart to speak on creation, to link it with the Bible, to write. I'd like to have time to write. I want to write actually on flight. I know there's more theological books one could write, but I think there's quite a few theological books out now, including mine, which already touches on the theology. I'd like to actually write a book on flight, because there's no book that really deals with the intricacies of flight like I speak on. So I need time to write.
Okay, good. Well, we will wrap up this interview, and Prof, we appreciate you taking time out for us, and I think Kim Seng and I think we share the appreciation that you know, as the talk last night as well as this afternoon, you know, you end it with the call to people to recognize that we are sinners and the need of Jesus Christ. And I think that's superb, and that is the real issue that all of us will need to grapple with. And thank you also for pointing us that creation actually points forward to the cross. And we pray that the Lord will continue to use you all over to reach many for His kingdom.
And I pray that the Shalom Christian Ministries will reach out throughout the whole of Singapore and maybe beyond, and that the Lord will richly bless your work as it expands and as you seek to reach students evangelistically and many other people in Singapore for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to share this with you now on the radio or the media, and also the opportunity to share in the meetings I've had and the one tomorrow.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Well, God willing, we hope to reacquaint with you
Thank
in
you.
The future. Yeah?
God bless you both.
Thank you very much. Thank you for your time.